When you turn on your computer and you go to Google, you can put in the words dysfunctional family. And you will find in the first listing a Wikipedia article that gives an opening definition like this. A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and even abuse on the part of individual members of the family occur continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. By that definition, the family of King Saul certainly qualifies as dysfunctional. Part of the story of their family is told in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. The key characters in the story include King Saul, Prince Jonathan, Princess Michal, the king's son-in-law, David, and other members of the royal court. It is this very strange story of multiple attempts at murder. The chapter starts out with a matter-of-fact statement. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Now, in every generation, there are parents that would like to kill their son-in-law, but usually you don't put out a hit on a family member like that. And it's the way Saul says it, like it's so routine. He's sort of talking and he says, oh, well, make the beds and feed the dogs and go to the grocery store and kill David, just like it's on the checklist for that particular day. He specified that his son, Prince Jonathan, is the one who is to do the murder, but he also adds on, if anybody else sort of runs into David in a hallway or outside, you can kill him, that's fine. Whoever is closest can do the job. So what King Saul did was clearly evil, but also probably legal, because he is the king. And in those days, a king could do whatever a king wanted to do, even if it was unfair and even if it was unjust. Sort of a reminder to us that not all laws are right or just, and not all legal orders should always be obeyed. Well, let's see how the Saul family deals with dad's dysfunction. It's in 1 Samuel 19 that Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning, go into hiding, and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. All right, up front, it's obvious that Saul was abusing his power as king, and he deliberately sought to draw other people into his sinful misbehavior. David and Jonathan were the best of friends. And Jonathan, the son of the king, is put in this terrible bind, this uncomfortable position that he has to choose in a life and death decision between his best friend and his father. And his father is the king. But it doesn't take Jonathan very long that he sides with David, his best friend, and he breaks the confidence that his father has put in him. Jonathan then maneuvered them both around, apparently having David go and hide in a nearby field out of sound and sight, and then bringing his father Saul for a conversation that David could at least observe and maybe could even hear. And it was there that Jonathan argued that the king should not harm David, that David was absolutely loyal to him, that David had put his life on the line in the one-to-one battle against the giant Goliath. And there was just no good reason, no good reason at all why he should be killed. So King Saul heard this out and he said, okay, then I won't kill him. Actually, he went beyond the promise that he wouldn't kill him. He took a sacred oath in the name of the God of Israel. So one minute he's ordering murder, the next minute he's saying, oh, well, don't kill him. Now, flexibility is a good thing in a leader, but this is flexibility that is crazy. He's vacillating back and forth between extremes. David, at least for the moment, was safe again. And the army went to battle, and David continued to be a formidable warrior. But what we have here is very typical of a dysfunctional family system. Here is someone who is erratic. One minute it is a life or death crisis, and the next minute it's just over, as if it never happened at all. Just life is back to normal. Well, the safety didn't last very long. It was one day soon after that that King Saul was sitting on his favorite throne, and an injurious, irritating spirit, mood from God, annoyed him. So Saul quickly turned murderous once again. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Now, at least in my experience, all things considered, at harp recitals, usually the harpist is not speared. It is somewhat of an unusual circumstance. Saul is just sitting there, placid, just fine. I don't know exactly why he would normally have a spear in his hand during this recital, but he did. And then suddenly the mood changes. And in that instant change of mood, he starts at David with the spear, and David instantly stops his harp playing. He swerves. The spear goes into the wall, and David decides this is a very good time to end the concert and to get out of there, and he escapes. Now, understand that Saul was once filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I know that we don't have all the information here that we would like to have. It seems that from early on, there were hints that Saul was a psychologically and emotionally unstable person. But when he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that appears to have overruled the psychological instability of this first king of Israel. However, when he began to disobey God, when he turned his back on the Lord, God withdrew the Holy Spirit from him. And this psychological dysfunction began to rise and eventually became rampant. Saul's worst inclinations began to explode. And God was now on David's side, not Saul's side. Saul was out of control, and God was protecting David. So attempted murder number two was a miss, but a miss is good enough when it's attempted murder, and God once again saved David. So Saul decided to up the odds. This time, he ordered a death squad to find David and kill him. No more friendly son, Jonathan. No more spears that are going to miss by a young man who is very quick in his response. This time, the king ordered his very best soldiers to murder David. In fact, the order was that they should go to David's home, probably on the palace grounds or nearby where King Saul lived, and to kill him in front of his own wife So she would see her husband violently murdered, and she was the king's daughter. She was the princess Michal. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Now, I don't really fully understand this, because when you're going to murder somebody, usually it doesn't matter if they have a fever or a cold or whatever it is. But apparently if you're sick, then, I don't know, you get an extra day. So it was then that Saul sent the men back to David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." Saul was willing to kill him even if he was having a bad day. But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "Well, he said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" Michal loved David, and she was in the same kind of bind that her brother was in. She had to make a choice between the husband she loved and her own father, who was the king, and she chose David. She had a greater loyalty to her husband than she did to her king and father, and so she lied to protect him. So now we have a family where the father is a murderer and the daughter is a liar. And it's kind of hard to know in what order to analyze everything about Michal and all the rules that this woman broke. She betrayed the king. So at least from a legal and a governmental sense, you would say that at the very least, she'd be accused of aiding the king's enemy. At very most, perhaps you could say that she was guilty of high treason against the crown of Israel. And then she dressed up one of her idols to look like her husband. Now, it's just hard to even know where to start with all this. First of all, in those days, household idols were kind of short, you know, like the size of a bogglehead or something like that. And she had a full-size idol. That was most unusual. She had an idol in her bedroom the size of a man. And she just had some goat's hair there just in case she ever needed to put a wig on her idol that she had in her bedroom. Now, keep in mind that this is at the top of the list of the Ten Commandments. This was a capital offense to have an idol, to worship an idol. Then she lies. That was breaking another one of the Ten Commandments. He's ill. Okay, so she's not the first wife that's lied about her husband not feeling well, not wanting to go out that day, but she still did lie. There's no doubt about her clear and intentional deceit. And there goes another one of the Ten Commandments. And then she's caught in the lie by her own father. So what does she do? She does what a lot of us do when we're caught in a lie. You tell another lie. If you can't get away with the first one, then you tell another one to cover up that one, and then you keep stacking them up as you try to cover up all the lies that you've told, and that is exactly what she did. In a context where she accused her husband of making allegations of abuse and threats, it wasn't true. He hadn't done this. But all of this, again, is not unusual in difficult, abusive, dysfunctional family relationships. So what was it with these people anyway? Attempted murder and lying and idolatry and disloyalty. They were a dysfunctional bunch. But this is the royal family of Israel. This is the king's household of God's chosen people. This is, you would think, and you would expect, the best of the best in the land of Israel. You got to remember that most of this book is riddled with discussion about a war between the pagan Philistines and the righteous Israelites. But it seems that when you get into the household, you discover that the Israelites had their lies and their idols and their murder and their breaking of the Ten Commandments, those that you would expect to be the godliest of all. And they weren't. So how do you make sense of that? A few years ago, I gave a long study series here at Wooddale Church based on the New Testament book of Acts. And in that series, we came to Acts chapter 5, which is another strange Bible story. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the first century Jerusalem church. This couple that sold some land, made a pledge, and when it came time for the church offering to give this large amount of money from the sale of this land, they lied and cheated and were struck dead by God. It doesn't usually happen during the offering. Offerings are usually pretty routine in most churches. But when people are struck dead by God, it makes a memorable offering in a way that other weeks aren't. And that's precisely what happened. It was really strange. So in Acts, I mean, all these wonderful miracles and great things that are happening, and then this story of Ananias and Sapphira. So I was trying to put it in context, and I did it by giving a quote from former Wyoming Senator Alan Simpson, and paraphrasing it roughly, Simpson had said, 15% of the people in your school, your place of work, your church, your neighborhood, your country club, everywhere you go, 15% of the people are strange, weird, bizarre, odd, dysfunctional, just crazy. And he said, why would you expect the Congress of the United States to be any different? And then I said, using that as an example, and why would you expect the Jerusalem church or any other church to be any different? So, you know, Ananias and Sapphira are in the 15% of sort of the crazy people that you find in any group that you've got. Well, that was the point that I was trying to make. It was several weeks later that a Wooddaler stopped me after a service and said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about what you said. And he said to me, you know, you said about 15% of the people in the church are, you know, crazy and weird and strange and bizarre and odd. He said, you know, I think it's a lot higher than that. Well, I don't know what the percentage of strange and sinful folk was in the 10th century BC in Israel, but Saul and his daughter were clearly adding to that percentage. And David was the hero of Israel. He faced and he killed Goliath. He fought the enemy armies with bravery and heroism. He walked with God. He's the one that could go out and kill 100 or 200 Philistines. The song said that he killed 10,000 of them at a time. This great hero, this ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. And he's humiliated. He has to escape out of his own home bedroom window because his father-in-law is out to kill him. How humiliating. But David escaped this third attempt to murder him. And then the story gets even stranger at the end of 1 Samuel 19. Saul is absolutely determined to kill David because he's so jealous of him. David, who has done nothing wrong. Actually, he's done everything pretty much right, but Saul is obsessed. So he sends out teams of murderers who turn into teams of worshipers. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. When they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhar and he asked, where are David and Samuel? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. That is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? David was under duress. His life was threatened. He had no place to go. He couldn't even go home. So he went to the godliest man he knew, to the old Saint Samuel, way past his political peak, in the twilight of his life, but a man who was close to God. Makes us all wonder when we face the crises of life, when we have no place to turn, we don't know what to do. Who is that godly person that you would go to, that you would run to? Who is the Samuel of your life? King Saul heard where David was, and he sent out a group of hitmen to find and to kill him. But when they came to the town of Naioth, they stumbled onto Samuel, who was a leader of a small group. He really wasn't a great spiritual influence on the nation anymore, but he had a small group of those whom he was discipling. And they were worshiping God because they were learning that from Samuel. And the would-be murderers saw these godly people at worship and were drawn into their celebration. Now, I know our English Bible uses repeatedly here the word prophesying, but it's not a Hebrew word that is in the sense of preaching or foretelling the future. I think it would be closer for us to say it was more that they were praising God and worshiping. They were clapping and dancing and singing and shouting. It was more like excited, ecstatic worship. And when these murderers saw this worship going on, they were drawn into it. They were drawn into it and transformed by the praise of God. So they were no longer murderers, but worshipers. I see something somewhat similar to that. I see people that come to Wooddale Church, not murderers, but sometimes there are people here that kind of look like they're under duress. They've come to church. It's been a deal, you know. I'll go to church if you'll, you know. And so they come. And I'm not suggesting you look around, but you can kind of tell. Folded arms is usually one of the signs. And a mouth that doesn't move during singing. And I've seen it. I've seen those whose body language says, I'll have no part of this, begin to melt, and their arms begin to move, and then their mouths start to open, and they are caught up by worship. They're caught up by the praise of God. They hardly even know what's happening. They're ushered into the presence of God. That's what happened at Naioth. And Saul sent more murderers, and it happened to them. So he sent more murderers, and it happened to them, until finally he came himself, and the same thing happened to him. Because the praise of God is this powerful, transforming experience. Now, I'll admit that the story in 1 Samuel 19 is not one of the most encouraging stories in the Bible. But it's realistic. Because we live in a world where our leaders don't live up to our expectations. We live in a world where our own family members often disappoint us. We live in a world where sometimes, like David, you can do everything right, and it doesn't seem to make any difference, and people turn against you and do everything that's wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it is. That is the world in which we live. And so God calls us to do what is good and right, even when those who are closest to us do that which is bad, that which is wrong. Saul's own family risked their lives to save David. You know, I don't want to pretend to be approving of idolatry or lying or this, but I do have to hand it to them. And my heart goes out and delights in the family of David and those others around Saul who were convinced that they should be on the side of that which was good and that was righteous and that which is just. We all face our crazy Sauls. Some of them are in our government. Some of them are in our military. Some of them are in our places of business. Some of them are in our neighborhoods. Some of them are in our own families. So what do we do? In the words of the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3:6, do what is right. Do what is right. And don't give way to fear. Our Father, for many of us, this is not theory. This is an Old Testament story that is too true to modern life. And so I pray especially for those in the midst of difficulty and dysfunction and stress, for your abounding grace. And for us all, may we take great confidence that you are the God of David and that you are our God too. May we do that which is right and just, regardless of the misbehavior of others who surround us. May we be faithful to you in every life circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.